to make a confession a couple of weeks ago whilst I was trying to look on my phone to read the Bible reading, I realised that my eyes could no longer read my phone. So I now have to bring along my, what I call my Joe 90 glasses. Some of you are looking blankly at who Joe 90 is, okay. Or my Michael Caine glasses to actually read the sermon today and follow it today. We come to this time in Luke chapter 9 where we have been going through this glorious gospel. And like lot what Luke brings out, he seems to have these incidental verses that he just seems to put in. What you could say is a pregnant pause. I've got to see if I can get that. A pregnant pause or a poignant statement. Because Luke opens up this part of Luke 9 with this statement. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and they asked him, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Luke opens up this with a significant statement. Whilst he was praying alone, this was an important occasion because he was looking to see if the disciples and those around him knew who he was. It's quite interesting this morning when I was in the morning, I turned on my iPad and I looked on Facebook, and the first quote I read on Facebook this morning was from a preacher. If Jesus found it necessary to pray, how much more important is it for us, his children, that we need to pray? Throughout Luke's gospel, you will notice again and again and again little statements of Jesus praying. Luke mentions it more than any other gospel about Jesus Christ's prayer life. There must have been something significant about it, because the disciples themselves come up to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They obviously observed the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father. And there was a connection there. There was something about the prayers of Jesus that was remarkably different, that they wanted to be in on the action, as it were. They wanted to cultivate in their own spiritual walk praying like Jesus. Is that your attitude this morning? Do you want to cultivate a prayer life that replicates praying like Jesus? See, we read that Jesus didn't only pray often, he prayed all the time. There was such a divine communion in the Godhead that as Jesus reflected and meditated and sought his Father, that there was such a holy connection that made the disciples hunger after God. I was reflecting on this last night. Can we really, really pray like Christ? Can we really connect with Almighty God in such an intimacy, in such a loving relationship with God, that we can have blessed fellowship with him, that we can sense his presence, that we can know his peace, that we can know his righteousness, that we can know the sense of the glory and majesty of God? Can we? Is it possible to know, as it were, what the Puritans call heaven on earth? Well, I believe it is. I believe we can have such communion with Christ that we can know such dimensions of his grace, his majesty, his glory, his mercy, that can transform our lives. That can make us so much more deeper in love with Christ. That transforms us more into his glory and his majesty. That we are like looking in a mirror, face to face, being transformed from glory unto glory. That's what Paul says. You say, how's that possible, Mark? Well, as I reflected on this last night, the reason why we can do this, because the Bible says, from his fullness. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. God loves to lavish his grace upon his people. The Lord Jesus himself would say, out of your belly would flow streams of living water. Do you believe that you can live in a spiritual fullness of Christ? Do you believe you can be a partaker, as Peter would say, of the divine nature? You see, as I was reflecting on this yesterday, we have the privilege of being co-heirs with Christ. All that the Father has bestowed upon his Son in his divine majesty and glory is also what we may know, because we are co-heirs with Christ. You see, today, brothers and sisters, I want to, by the grace of God, see your prayer lives transformed, not because of you, but because of him. What he can do. We quote it, don't we? So regularly. Now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than what we can ask, think, or even imagine. Do we pray like that? I want to challenge you. Maybe go through your Bibles. Look at the prayers of Paul. Look what he prayed for. And take the prayers of Paul and make them your prayers. A pregnant pause or a dynamic reality. You see, after the day of Pentecost, when the thousands of believers gathered and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were added to the church, the Bible says in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the apostles' teaching, and to prayers. The apostles taught the doctrine of setting of worship. They prayed in the temple courts, in the upper room, in the homes of the disciples. They were continually devoted to public and private prayer. They steadfastly, continually gave themselves to prayer. Faithfully giving themselves to prayer. Now, I'm no good on Hebrew and Greek. So if I get it wrong, you can ask Keith at the end of the service to give you the right pronunciation. I mean, he could be speaking Greek to me, but, you know. But, you know, You can give this a go. Now, I'm going to give this a go. It's Procaster Tiro. I probably said that utterly wrong. I'm glad Deborah's not here to correct me. But it says here, they devoted themselves, gave continual attention to. God does not do away with the capacity of our desire. He sanctifies it and redirects it. So when we delight yourself in the Lord, we get a desire transplant. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They had a desire transplant. From then on, they were up for everything when it comes to the kingdom of God. They were doggedly pursuing it. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Is that true of you? Blessed, said Jesus, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Read in Jude yesterday. Pray in the Holy Spirit and keep yourself in the love of God. My dear friends, if you struggle with prayer, how many of us struggle with prayer? Terry, my mate Terry. See, me and Terry are one on this, you see. We struggle in prayer. You know what the Bible says? That we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us with groans and utterances for the will of God. Do you believe that you could be God's change agent in society, in Carshalton? You know how it happens? Because the Bible says, and we often quote it, prayer changes things. Do you believe that? Really? Do you really believe that prayer changes things? I tell you something, brothers and sisters. Recently I've been transformed. Why? Because God uses our prayers to transform things. Why do we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Why do we pray that? Why? God can do it in his own right. He doesn't need us to do it. But we are partners with him in the gospel, my friends, this morning. God loves to use his children to transform the world. He's called us to be salt. He's called us to be light. And the way that we can see our society transformed is that we are prayer warriors. Are you a prayer warrior this morning? I don't expect you to say, yes, I am. I don't expect any of us to say that we are. But do we have an aspiration to seek the Lord Jesus Christ? The psalmist said, thy face will I seek. Is that the glowing desire of your heart this morning? Do you remember when Jesus in John 2 had to go to the temple? And he cleared out the temple. And the disciples remembered the word that was spoken in Zechariah. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. Zeal for thy house. Again, the Greek word is theo and desire. A desire for God. Zeal. The word zeal can also mean white hot. A white hot, pulsating, burning enthusiasm. That cannot be quenched. Do we need to fan the flame of zeal for God's kingdom here this morning? Zeal for thy house has consumed me. Are you white hot for Jesus this morning? We sung, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Is that true for you this morning, dear brothers and sisters? You see, there's something about us that when we gather together, there's something that should be infectious about each other, that as we meet each other, as we rub shoulders with each other, that it increases our passion and our desire to know him and to love him. Isn't that what Paul said? Oh, that I may know him. Did you come here this morning wanting to know him and to love him? There's none like him, you know. Really, there isn't. A pause or a passion for Jesus. My dear friends, let us make a treaty with our God this morning that we will seek his face. That we'll give him no rest. That he may establish the praises of his name within this fellowship. Don't you lament not seeing people being saved? Do you lament that week after week this baptistry remains closed? What's going to change things? What's going to make it different? The fact that God will come by his Spirit. Because we, his people, seek his face and call upon his name. But also because we grow in intimacy with him. No wonder James says in his epistle, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Let me urge you this morning. Give yourself to the Lord. Is 50 minutes too much to ask on a Thursday evening? Wouldn't it be marvellous if the Zoom meeting crashed because there were so many people trying to log into it on Thursday evening? I was talking to a friend of mine, my friend in China, I've mentioned her before. She told me, this week, the underground church that's banned from praying by the authorities, they're having 3 days of prayer and fasting. 8 o'clock in the morning to 5 at night. And the underground church is meeting, and they're going to have to do this very craftily, in one sense, because they're banned from praying and meeting together. But they are committed to seeking the face of God no matter what, because they know prayer changes things. I wonder if we called a day of prayer. Would you come? Would you give yourself to the Lord for a day of prayer? Seek his face? How desperate are we for the Lord to bless? And I know I'm not just talking about West Street. I could go to numerous churches where we need the Lord so desperately. But in the midst of Jesus praying, Jesus comes and asks this question. Who do people say that I am? There's this marvellous quote I read a few years ago. It says these words, Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar or Muhammad and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life that were never spoken before or since, and produced such effects which lie beyond the reach of orator and poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions than learned men of ancient and modern times. According to Wikipedia these days, Muhammad is now the most influential person in history. The most popular name to be given your child these days is Muhammad. I suggest we need to wake up, church. Who is the greatest by a country mile?
Jesus.
Hallelujah. Thank you. At least our pastor believes that. We'll be in great trouble if you didn't, brother. John Goodread reads this. You can make the choice when he refers to Jesus Christ. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can't shut him up for a fall. Or you can't fall at his feet, or you can fall at his feet and call him my Lord and my God. But let us not come to some patronizing nonsense that he was just a great human teacher. Watchman Nee puts it this way in a similar argument in his book, The Normal Christian Faith. A person who claims to be God must belong to one of three categories. First, if he claims to be God, and yet in fact he's not, he's either a madman or a lunatic. Secondly, if he's neither God nor a lunatic, then he's a liar, deceiving others by the lie. Third, he's neither of these, he must be God. You've got to choose one of these three possibilities. If you do not believe that he's God, you have to consider him as a madman. But if you cannot take him for the other two, you have to say he's a liar. The clear, undisputed evidence Jesus claimed he was and is God. He was totally man, but also he was totally God. Now in Matthew's gospel, we have the same account. And Jesus has come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now whether that's the case in Luke's gospel, Luke does not tell us that. But in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus was surrounded by false deities. It was the place of where the underworld started in Greek mythology. So this was a pertinent question. Who do you say I am? This is vitally important. Who do you say Jesus Christ is this morning? You see, Peter answered in the only way Peter could answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My dear friends, the only way you can know Jesus Christ this morning is by divine revelation. The only way you can receive Jesus Christ is by divine revelation. Can I ask you a question this morning? It's one of the first verses I ever learned as a Christian. John 3:3. Are you born again?
Yes.
Thank you, Terry. Terry is saved. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Can I repeat that? Unless you were born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. My friends, if you're not born again today, you need to be born again. And it's only being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit that reveals Jesus in all his glory and all his majesty, that he indeed is the Son of God. Paul says, in him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he says these marvelous words. And you are complete in him. Wow. Wow. When you become a Christian, you become complete as an individual person. I called, bless her, Joanna a couple of weeks ago, and I said, can we have Jesus, you are changing me? Because that's what a new life in Christ is all about. If any man be in Christ, he's what? Thank you. A new creation. Old things are past. Behold, all things are new. You're a new creation if you're a believer. Hey, sometimes you feel that you may have been patched up a bit. Well, I certainly do. But you're not. You're a new creation. The life of Christ is in you. You have abundant life now in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. Not future alone, but present. This is the eternal life, that you may know Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent. We are to live a transformed life because Jesus Christ is here to transform us. You see, my dear friends, there are many Christs outside of history. There's many false Christs. And Jesus warns in Matthew's Gospel, there will be many who claim to be the Christ, but are not the Christ. Are you following the true Jesus this morning? Do you know the true Jesus this morning? It's important. You know what? This is going to sound awkward. And pardon me for saying it. Please don't get the wrong end of the stick. I've learnt more about heresies about who Jesus is since I've come to this church. It's not been from this church, I may add. Well, a little bit, maybe, sadly. I had a knock on my door a few months ago. Two Chinese women standing outside and a bloke. And they said, we want to tell you about Jesus. I said, yeah, okay. I said, what? And he said, well, Jesus has already returned. And he died a few months ago. I said, that's a bit of a shame. My Jesus is in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for me. You know I like the coffee. Oh, I told you that, folks. I used to go into the coffee shop. There was a Japanese guy there. And he said, I'm a Christian. I said, are you? And he said, yeah. Yeah, Jesus came back a few years ago. But now he's died. There are many who will come in my name, says Jesus, to deceive many. I haven't heard of preterism.
Preterism.
That's it. You see, I can't even say it. But I learnt about it coming here. I never heard about it before. That there's people, sadly, and I've got to say this is false teaching, that believe all prophecy has been fulfilled. It's not. Jesus Christ needs to return. There's still prophecies to be fulfilled in the Word of God. Israel still needs to be saved. How does that work, Mark? I haven't got a clue, mate. But I know it's going to happen. Jesus Christ will return again, and every eye shall see him. How's that going to work, Mark? I've got a clue. Ask Keith. I bet you something. He won't have a clue either. But Christ Jesus is coming again. Now, a little bit of theology for you here, folks, because I know you like your theology. A little bit of theology here. The hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is Christian theology, a concept that describes the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ are united in one person. It affirms that Jesus is both fully God and fully human, with both natures existing simultaneously and distinctly in one individual without confusion or separation. Can I explain that to you now? No. I refer to the honourable gentleman sitting on the front row. Can he explain it to you? Better than I could. But that's who Jesus Christ is. When Jesus Christ entered planet Earth, he was the God-man. He was fully man, without sin. Our substitute, our Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was man's representative. There today, this morning, is a man who is in heaven, with no prints in his hands and in his feet, and he ever lives to save those who come to him. Hallelujah. And yet, he was the second person of the blessed Trinity, fully God. Oh, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, we should sing Christmas carols all the year round. Surely we should. Oh, oh. Hark the herald angels sing, glory be to the newborn King. My dear friends, time is pressed on. There's so much more I could say. But let me just say this in passing. When we reflect on who Jesus is, he is our King. The book of Revelation says that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming again to reign as the King. Want a bit of homework? Read the book of Revelation. I believe it's chapter 17. Talks about our victorious King. We did a Bible study once in my old church. And the guy, he was a bit of a whiz kid on the Greek and Hebrew. I don't know if he could give Deborah a run for her money, but he knew his stuff. And he said, in the Bible it says that we have a Nike. Nike, N-I-K-E, you know, not the shoes. See, this is where our pastor needs to be more sound in his theology. He comes in with Slazenger shoes on. If he wore Nike shoes, it'd be all right. Because you know what the Greek word Nike means? Victory. We are on the victory side because he will come in his Nike, in his victory, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But also his priest. He's our high priest forever. As I've quoted, he ever lives to make intercession for us now. We have a priest on the throne who will save us unto the utmost. He wants me to stand behind the mic. So he can't hear it. All right. That means those who missed it will have to turn up for the service. I see, I needed the time, Mike. Never mind. But not only is he our priest, he is Lord of all. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Can I ask you the question? Have you bowed the knee this morning to Jesus Christ as your Lord? Because one day you will. Who is Jesus Christ to you this morning? Is he your Lord? Is he your Saviour? Are you sure? If you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven. And if God was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? The only thing you can do is point to the one who died on Calvary's cross and say, he alone can bring me through and open the gate for me to come in. Amen.